Okay. So if you've been with us at the 10 last week, then you will know that Paul spoke on fathering and forgiveness, and he was really talking on how do we relate to the Father? How do we relate to the Father? And he also mentioned and talked about the importance and the power of forgiveness in our lives. And we're gonna move our little series of 2 weeks, and it's the second week of this. On the Father, we're going to move that on into a slightly different zone this week, and I want to speak to you on something that hopefully will develop some thoughts that I started last time I spoke to you. And last time I spoke to you, I talked to you about the importance of how we measure responsibility and whose responsibility is for what and all that kind of stuff. And I talked to you about swimming. I've had more comments and questions about my swimming than anything else I've ever experienced in church life. Just to clarify, I am still in the medium lane. I have not made it yet to the fast lane. If you're new, don't worry, that doesn't matter. So this week I want to develop something that I started when I spoke about that. And really, the main point, and we're going to use three sections of the message to build on this main point. The main point, really, this morning is this, that God our Father has always valued our choice and our freedom as his children. And the way that we understand that choice and that freedom really impacts the way that we relate to him as Father. Okay? So God our Father has always valued our choice and our freedom as his children. And the way we understand that choice and that freedom really impacts the way we relate to him as Father. So that's really where we're going this morning. That's the main point. And we're going to use three sections really to build on that. In one of our key scriptures this year, out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we see a picture, and I want to read it quickly to you. We see a picture of something that occurs twice in the New Testament, which is an image of moving a child from just drinking milk to transitioning to solid food. Okay, and I want to read this to you in Corinthians 3. It says, brothers and sisters, and, oh, it is coming up, great. I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? The other time this occurs is in Hebrews chapter 5. And it's a similar image where the writer of Hebrews says you need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching of righteousness. But solid food is for the mature. So we see this picture, this image of milk to solid food. And that's a picture of growth. It's a picture of growth, and it's a picture of maturing in our faith and spiritual maturity. It's about development and growth. And we know as people who have all probably been through that, and you will know if you're a parent or have been a parent, that's also an important stage of life. Moving from taking your child, your baby, from just drinking milk to eating solid food. Now, that picture is of growth and it's of maturity and all that kind of stuff, but specifically, I want to develop that general point of maturing and see it through this lens, which is, when you take a child from just going from drinking milk to solid food, you are also introducing a world of choice into your child's world. So a part of maturing and growing and developing in our faith and our relationship with God and as him as Father is also about learning how to handle choice. Because a baby, when it drinks milk, doesn't have choice. It just gets milk, which is great. And it works because it's amazing stuff and it's really fantastic. But you can't just live on milk. You have to grow, develop, and move on to solid food. And so that transition is really, really important in our growth and development. But it's also about choice. I don't know if anyone in here is going through that process right now of weaning. It's called weaning, if you didn't know. Weaning your child off of milk and onto solid food. The thing is with that process is that it can be really messy. Anyone agree with me? Weaning can be messy. Yeah, all the parents went, yep, I know what that's like. The thing is, online you can find loads of things that will help you wean your child off milk and onto solid food. There are all sorts of 5-step programs and 3-step programs and all that kind of stuff. And I found a 5-step program that I wanted to read a little bit of to you because I just wanted to share with you what it's not like. in reality. Now, when I read these things, I often read them in quite a patronizing voice, so forgive me for my patronizing tone. Step one is about giving your baby a taste for veg. It might be a challenge, and it probably won't be love at first bite. No, I didn't laugh either. But keep going, and they'll learn to love veggies for life. Start with single, savory flavors and try to avoid sweeter veggies by sticking to things like broccoli, carrots, cauliflower, and peas. Eating is such a new experience for your baby, so don't be surprised if the first few spoonfuls come straight back out. Anyone relate to that? Until now, your baby has been used to pushing their tongue forward to suck milk, and now they need to figure out how to use their tongue to move forward to the back of their mouth. Follow your baby's lead. If your baby spits everything out on the first few attempts, they may not be quite ready yet. So wait a week or so and try again later. That's how I read that. I think weaning can be messy. Now, on the pictures of the website, there's no mess. The babies look clean. The kitchens look clean. The floor, there was nothing on it, which I didn't understand because my kitchen didn't look like that. My kitchen was covered with carrots and all the stuff that said, and the babies were just an absolute state. Weaning is messy. Now, the thing is, and this is how this relates, growing and maturing in faith can also be messy. It can be a messy process. Growing up is messy. It's not always straightforward. It's not always clean lines, clean decisions, clean choice. It can be really messy. And I think if you're like me, hopefully you will have experienced the mess of maturing in faith. It can be messy. And when it comes to choice, I think sometimes we're too worried to engage with the reality that God our Father gives us freedom and gives us choice because we're too worried about the bad choices we might make or the abuse of the freedom that he gives us. That's why I think a lot of us spend quite a bit of time in our faith waiting for that thunderbolt moment from heaven where God says, whatever, eat the ham sandwich for lunch or whatever. We're just waiting for that moment for God to make all our choices and all our decisions for us. And it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. The thing is, if God was too worried about our choices and he was so worried about giving us freedom, he would remove our ability to choose and have freedom, right? If he was so worried about our bad choices and us messing it up and creating a big mess, he would just take it away. But he doesn't do that. He can't do that for a load of reasons. He can't do that because if he did, he wouldn't love us in the way that he is required to love us. That's what love looks like. Love is a choice. But the other thing, and we know he doesn't remove our choices and our freedoms because how many here, me included, have ever made a bad choice? Me. I've made loads and loads of bad choices. Nelly's made a bad choice. Fantastic. Well done, Nelly. Pat's made a bad... we're not going to do that. loads of people in this room will have made bad choices. I've made so many bad choices in my life. And you know, God is not worried. He is not scared of my bad choices. And some of us live in our relationship with God like he's so fearful of our choices. He's so fearful of us messing it up. We're so scared of making mistakes. God is not scared about your choices. And we're going to move on and look at a bit of scripture now together that's hopefully going to help us build on that. So section one is that God is not scared of our choices and he's not scared about giving us freedom. If he was, he would take it away. Okay, if you've got a Bible, please turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be flicking around a little bit this morning, so if you've got a Bible with you, then that would be great to open it. If you would like a Bible and you haven't got one with you, just do raise a hand right now. There'll be some welcome team who are going to bring one around to you. There's a few people who want that. Brilliant. So Genesis chapter 2. Right from the beginning of time, in this paradise garden of Eden, God was valuing the choice and the freedom of his children. Chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 5 says this. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden there were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Okay, skip forward to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." I know some of you will have heard this before, many of you will have heard this before, but here's the point. If God was scared and worried about choice and freedom, he would never have planted both trees in the middle of the garden. He would never have planted the two trees right in the middle of the garden. The Bible says that God planted the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil right in the middle, right at the heart of his garden. And he says to Adam, "You are free to eat from any tree. You can eat from any tree you like. Adam, you have reign of the whole garden. And these trees that are springing up out of the ground, these trees, they are not just good for food. They are beautiful to look at. These trees are amazing trees. You can eat from any tree. Just don't eat from that one. If you're going to eat from that one, then surely you're going to die." Now, as a parent, I find it really easy to parent being scared of the potential of my children's choices. I can find it really easy to be scared of my children's choices. And so the way I could handle that is to control their choices primarily by removing choice from their life. God the Father didn't do that with his children. He wasn't scared of his children's choices, so he still gave them the option. And right in the heart of the garden, he plants the tree of life, and he plants the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If it was me, I might have still given the choice, but I would have hidden the tree in some dark, shady corner of the garden where they would never have found it. I'm such a good dad, I'm giving them that choice. They have the choice, but they'll never find it. They've only got one option. They kind of got two. I find it really easy as a dad to control my children's choices because I'm scared of what option they might pick. From the smallest things to the biggest things. Like, do you really want to go out looking like that? Any other parents worried about what their children wear? No. Me, I sometimes worry about that. Like, from the smallest things to the biggest things, we want to control our children's choices. God didn't do that. He planted both trees right in the middle of the garden, and he gave Adam a choice. You are free to eat from any of these trees, any of these trees you see up. They're good to look at, and they're good for food too. But just don't eat from this one, because if you do, you're going to die. We know there was a choice involved because God gave the consequence of the choice should Adam choose it. If there was no choice involved, God would never have had to give a consequence to the potential of Adam's action. But he does, and he says, "Hey, Adam, if you're going to choose it, I got to tell you, you're going to die." And we know what happens from that story. Helena and I, have tried real hard to be empowering of our children through their choices, because we believe that children and also, grown-ups, I meet a lot of people who find it really hard to make decisions. I don't know if you find it hard to make decisions. We personally want our children to grow up learning how to make decisions, learning how to handle choice, because how you handle choice has a big impact on how you see freedom and how you interact with your Father in heaven. Because if they grow up in my house without any choice, they might believe that God, their Father in heaven, also doesn't give them an option. It's important that we understand that God, our Father in heaven, has always valued the choice and the freedom of his children. Okay. Two quick questions. What happens to you when you feel out of control? Number one, what happens to you when you feel out of control? And number two, why do you think self-control is a fruit of the Spirit? Okay? Question one, what happens to you when you feel out of control? Question number two, what happens to you? Why do you think self-control is a fruit of the Spirit? Okay? All right, we'll come back to that in a sec. Could you turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 31? Our understanding of control is really important when it comes to our relationship with the Father. And often, when it comes to our relationship with our Father in heaven, we can easily operate on an Old Testament reality, an Old Testament basis. It's really easy to perceive our relationship with him through the lens of the Old Testament. And that is this, that primarily our relationship with God operates on an external basis. Okay? It's really easy to perceive our relationship with God as Father as primarily occurring through an external means. Because what happened with the people of the Old Testament is they primarily related to God through external means, okay? So things like the burning bush, things like the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire who guided Israel through the desert, even the temple was a building, it was an external building, and priests were there to mediate between God and the people. There were birds that came and fed Elijah. The people's reality with God was mainly seen through an external way. It's really easy for us also to view our relationship with God through an external means. So like church is kind of one of those, it's an external thing. So if our relationship with God is primarily directed through the external means, through the external means of church, if we primarily exercise our relationship with God through church, We're basing and founding our relationship with God on something that's, I guess, inferior to how he wants us to live. So if church is your primary vehicle for your relationship with God, that's an external, it's external. Now what we're going to read about sees a shift, a key shift and a really important shift in the way that we relate to God as Father. Okay. Let's read. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. And this is the prophet Jeremiah who is prophesying the coming of a new covenant, which is the new covenant, which is the reality in what we live now. Okay? The prophet Jeremiah, he prophesies it. It's declared through Jeremiah, but it is fulfilled in the coming birth, death, resurrection of Jesus. We live in the reality of this now. Okay? Let's read together. Verse 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant, though I was their husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. Okay, what's the major shift in Jeremiah's prophecy of the coming of a new covenant, which is the reality that we live in right now? The primary shift is that the relationship with God moves from an external reality, so pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, burning bush, all that stuff. It moves from an external reality to an internal reality primarily. Okay? God says, I will put my law on them, in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. Our relationship with God is now primarily geared through an internal reality. A guy called Danny Silk, who's a pastor and author, who wrote a parenting book that Helen and I love, he writes this. When the law is written on our hearts and minds, and when God himself dwells in us, We no longer need to be controlled from the outside because we have the capacity and responsibility to control ourselves. Let me read that again. When the law is written on our hearts and our minds, and when God himself dwells in us, we no longer need to be controlled from the outside because we have the capacity and responsibility to control ourselves. So, back to the control questions. What happens to you when you feel out of control? And why do you think self-control is a fruit of the Spirit? This is important in the way in which we relate to God. I don't know what happens to you when you feel out of control. When I feel out of control, I mainly hide. I withdraw, I sort of hide in that dark corner of the garden, so hopefully no one will find me or see me. And the thing that feels out of control will slowly disappear and go away, which obviously never, ever happens. It gets worse. But that's what happens to me. When I feel out of control, I generally withdraw and I hide. I backtrack. For others of you, it would be really different things. But I know for me that when I feel out of control and I'm starting to hide, when I can see that I'm withdrawing and that I'm hiding and I see that behavior in my life, I know there's an issue in the way that I'm relating to God because I wasn't designed to hide. Self-control. I don't know if you have you ever really pondered why self-control is a fruit of the Spirit? I was talking to someone this week and they said, I never really thought about it. It was just sort of, it's the last one that gets mentioned in Galatians 5. It's the last one, it kind of gets tacked on the end. I never really think about it. I never really thought about self-control before. Or I only really thought about it in the context of, well, if I'm exerting self-control, at least I'm not doing the things I shouldn't be doing. I feel like our perception of self-control is really limited, and it's limited to that. It's limited to, well, at least I'm not doing those things. The fruit of the Spirit is so much more beautiful. It's so much more powerful than, well, at least I'm not doing that. And some of us have a really limited view of self-control. Self-control is a beautiful thing because it's a fruit of the Spirit. And the Spirit in the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesies dwells within us. God has written his law on our hearts. In the new covenant, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. God's presence in us. In the Old Testament, I mean, they didn't have a lot of self-control, but they also didn't really need self-control. Because if they screwed it up and they messed it up, which they did a whole load of times, they just had a bunch of things that they had to do to work it out. A bunch of rules, a bunch of things to tick off, and then they were fine. They didn't really need self-control. Self-control is a beautiful consequence of the coming birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Self-control is way more than, well, at least I'm not doing that. I don't know what for you when you feel out of control, what the manifestations of that. So, like, you've got anger. Some people find anger difficult, or frustration, or overworking, eating too much chocolate. I love chocolate. There's a whole load of things that it could be. Things that help us feel out of control, make us feel out of control. Like control us, like my anger controls me. I just couldn't help it. That person made me angry. One of the things I've had to try and talk, Helen and I both had to try and talk to Jessica about recently, and it's tricky with a five-year-old, but she's had a few things going on at school, and she had a bit of anger stuff going on. And one of the things I had to say to her is, hey, that person doesn't have the right to make you angry. Like you choose your anger. Now, it's hard to say that to a five-year-old, but it's true. You choose your anger. You choose your frustration. You choose how many chocolates you're going to eat out of the box. You choose all of the stuff. You choose it. Because God, your Father in heaven, values your choice and he values your freedom, which means self-control as a fruit of the Spirit is a significant part of the way we interact with him. So if you find yourself struggling with these things, things like that or other things, take a look at Galatians 5 at the end. Because there's some amazing things that Paul writes to the Galatians right at the end when he talks about self-control. At the end, he says, so let's walk by the Spirit. Let's walk by the Spirit. That literally means to walk the path that is laid out for you by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5 talks about acts of the flesh, things that we don't want to do, and fruit of the Spirit. The two are contrasted. The fruit of the Spirit basically has not a lot to do with you because it's the fruit of the Spirit. So your job in the new covenant, in the way that you relate to God, is primarily internal. And the way that you relate to his Holy Spirit, walking the path that he laid out for you, that's a big part of the way we learn to live in relationship with God here, now, today. It's learning to hear his voice, learning to walk that path and to be directed every moment of every day by what he's saying and what he's doing. That's what Jesus did. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So the reason we often struggle with self-control, let's take anger as an example. The reason we continually struggle with anger is because we are trying to control it. We are trying to put a self-control on ourselves, and it doesn't become a fruit of the Spirit. It becomes an act and a work and a working up of my efforts to try and control my anger. It's not going to work for you if you do that. Because it's not a fruit of the Spirit, it's the fruit of Chris. The fruit of Chris is not very good. And when we learn to walk in step with the Spirit, and we learn to walk the path that has been laid out by the Holy Spirit, the ceiling is removed from that. It's no longer my limitations and my ability to control myself. It's the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is limitless. The Holy Spirit can do amazing things in your life. If you've struggled with all of these kinds of things in your life over the years, the Holy Spirit can deal with it for you. He can deal with it with you. He can do an amazing work in your life. He can do more than you could ask or imagine. So self-control is an amazing way in which we relate to God, our Father, in the new covenant. And we exist in that reality now. It's amazing. It's totally amazing. I'll finish with this. When it says in Jeremiah in verse 31, it says, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. That word make there literally means to cut into parts. I will make a new covenant. It means to cut into parts. And it refers to an ancient practice of making covenants. Making covenants, and we see it in Genesis 15 when God deals with Abraham in covenant form. He says to Abraham, go gather a load of animals and cut them in half. And the reason that they observed this practice was because the agreement, the covenant, the agreement that's made between two people, or God and people, had to be done through blood, which is why Jesus shed his blood, because a new covenant was being made, a new agreement. And they cut the animals in half and they laid them out next to each other along like this. And the two people who were making the agreement would come together through the cut up animals and they would make their agreement through the blood. But there's another reason why they cut the animals in half. And the other reason they cut the animals in half was because it was a symbol that now life can never be the same again. Life can never be the same. These animals are never going to look the same. This life can never look the same again. And so when Jeremiah prophesies the coming of a new covenant, which is fulfilled through Jesus, with his birth, his death, his shedding of his blood, and his resurrection, when he was cut, when he was broken, when his body was broken, and a new covenant was made, what God the Father was doing in that moment was he was saying, life can never be the same again now. Life can never be the same. I want to finish with a question, which is this. Is that your reality? Do you exist in that reality with God, your Father in heaven, where you exist with that perspective of, because Jesus, because of what you have done, because of what you have done, my life can never be the same again. My life can never be the same again. God, our Father in heaven, he values the choice and the freedom of his children. He always has and he always will. And the way we understand that hugely impacts the way in which we relate to him as Father. Hugely. Yeah. I'm going to invite the worship team just to come back. And we're going to take a moment just to pause. And we're going to respond together as well. We got plenty of time to do that, which is great. Yeah, let's take a minute, just 1 minute, just to pause, just to rest, just to ponder on the things that particularly for us this morning may have grabbed us. And it may be something that's been said. It may just be something that God was doing in the worship or through as you came through the doors, or maybe something that's been going on for you this week. It doesn't have to be anything that's just happened. But let's just take a moment to pause and reflect, and then we'll pray together. Okay, I'm going to invite you to stand. if you're able and you're willing. Now, in a sec, we're going to just invite some of our ministry team just to come and join us here to my left, to your right. We're going to invite you to come and pray with them if anything out of what either's been said or anything that's been going on for you in the last few days or weeks, you would like someone to gather around you and pray with you. You can also ask the people next to you, obviously. But if you'd like to do that and pray with someone, one of our ministry team, then you're more than welcome to do that. But I want to pray for all of us before we invite those people. And I'm going to ask you that for you, if there are things in this kind of message around freedom and choice, your relationship with God as Father, even the stuff around self-control, if there is stuff in there that matters to you and you sense God stirring your heart for that, I'm just going to ask you in a sec, just as we begin to pray, just to put a hand on your heart, and I want to pray for you as we do that. So if for you there are things being stirred, then please, if you just place a hand on your heart, I'm not going to ask you to do anything other than that. Just place a hand on your heart, and I'll pray for you just for 1 sec. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good Father. Thank you that good fathers can demonstrate their love for their children through the way they handle choice and the way they give freedom. But Father, this morning you know what's going on in the hearts of your children. And we pray that in these moments, in these next few moments, as we walk through the doors this morning, as we go into our weeks, that the things that you're stirring, the things that you're saying, the things that you're doing would remain at the forefront of our hearts and our minds. And Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and do an amazing work in us this week. Thank you, Father, for who you are. You're amazing. You're amazing. You're amazing. So we're going to just gently move back into some time of worship. We're going to have some of our team just to my left over here. I'll be here as well if you want to come pray, and I can help just direct you to the right people. If you want that, need that, please take it. Make sure you pray with someone before you leave. Let's just finish our gathering and close by worshiping together. We got time still, so don't feel, if you're feeling rushed, please don't feel rushed. Just settle down. We've got a little while to go. Okay, let's worship together.